If you have your Bibles again with you this morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew and chapter number 13, love making Jesus famous one life at a time. Love hearing the stories about God's marvelous work in the lives of people. And as somebody who had the opportunity to know this family long before Christ and had the opportunity to know them when they were getting married and to be involved in that, boy, they've come a long ways by God's marvelous grace, and I am just so thankful for them and so thankful for God's work in their life, and they really are a testimony to all of us, an encouragement to all of us about what God can do when a life is surrendered to Him. And so I appreciate them very much sharing their story with us. Matthew chapter 13, we are going to begin, I don't know if I really call it a series this morning, but just a few discussions, I guess it is. And I want to take the next several weeks and look at some stories that Jesus told in His ministry. There are many things about Jesus to love this morning. And if I asked you what you loved most about Jesus, I would guess that probably some of the common answers we would get back were things like His love for us, His sacrifice on our behalf. If we think about His earthly ministry, we might talk about His humility, His patience and long-suffering with sinners like myself who are worthy of nothing except the wrath of God, and yet He's patient and long-suffering with us. We might think about His grace. I think about the words of the opening words of the Gospel of John when he says that Moses, through Moses came truth, but through Jesus came grace. Grace upon grace, speaking of a nautical term, like a wave built upon another a wave in the ocean, that we received His grace. We might say that our favorite aspect of Jesus' ministry was His healing, and the list really could just kind of go on from there. It's quite difficult, probably impossible this morning to answer that question. What was your favorite part about Jesus when we really consider all of Him and His life and ministry and His work on our behalf? But one of the things that I love most about Jesus, and I want to share with you this morning, is His ability to tell stories. One of my favorite aspects of His ministry is His ability to tell a story. Because for me, there's not much better in all of life than a great story. You know what I mean? There's not much better in all of life than a great story. A story that's filled with intrigue. A story that kind of wraps us up. A story that's filled with maybe some good times, some bad times. There's good characters, bad characters. I just really tend to get into good stories. In fact, I was thinking as I was writing this message, one of my earliest childhood memories was of a time when I was in elementary school and we were assigned a book to read, and it was a book about the story. It was a biography of Frank Robinson, one of the greatest baseball players to ever play the game, and one of the first to break the color barrier coming into Major League Baseball. And I remember when I got that book on a Friday afternoon that we were scheduled to go and see the eye doctor in Springfield, Illinois, which was about 90 miles from our home. And so my parents picked me up early from school, about 2 o'clock, I'd say, in the afternoon, maybe 1:30. And we drove that 90 miles, and the whole way I just sat and read the book. We went into the eye doctor, and afterwards my mom wanted to do a little bit of shopping, and I spent the time while she was shopping in the mall just sitting on a bench reading some more of the story. Couldn't put it down. Got in the car, read it some more as we went over to a Mexican restaurant. I can even remember what I ate that night. Isn't that amazing? Sat down to eat at the Mexican restaurant, and I sat and read the book some more. Then we hopped in the car to come home and drove that 90 miles, and I read it all the way home. Because I'm one of those people that has an incurable disease, obsessive compulsive disorder. You know what I mean? I'm not one of those people who can pick up a book and just read a few sections of it. All the way from my early childhood, if I picked something up and I got wrapped up in it, I just had to read it to its conclusion. There's something about a story that just kind of sucks you in. I can still remember some of the parts of his life. I can remember him telling the story about being outside and catching as his father would pitch to him and where he learned the art of catching. I can remember aspects of it, not every detail along the way, but there's something about a story where it just sticks with you. It illustrates something in your life, and it just sticks with you so that you remember it. I remember when I first started preaching, there was a man by the name of Bob Atchison who was a mentor to me in my life. He he was really old when I was young, and he's really older now, right? And I don't really remember how old he was, but for some reason, this scrapping young 14, 15-year-old kid just kind of latched onto him, and he latched onto me, and he loved me. And I remember when I surrendered to the call to preach in the ministry, and he said, "Hey, let me give you the best preaching advice I can ever give you. Begin your sermon with a story, stick a story somewhere in the middle, and end it with a story," right? And the reason why was he said, people love stories. It illustrates your point, and you can convey great truth as you tell them. I wish sometimes I was as good a storyteller as some people around me. I wish sometimes I was as good a storyteller as James Hoagland is when he goes fishing. Amen? I wish sometimes I could illustrate things more perfectly. I wish that I could tell stories because stories captivate the mind. And they give to us truth in a way that sometimes we weren't prepared to receive it. Jesus was one of the greatest stories, if not the greatest storyteller ever. In fact, if you look at his ministry, much of what he said is wrapped up in an illustration. It's wrapped up in a story as he captures the imagination of his followers, as he captures the imagination of the crowds, and he tries to convey to them a great truth. And what's important about his stories is that he tells us the reason that he gives them is always singular. That is, that he wants to convey the truth about the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, the disciples, it says, came to Jesus and they asked him a question. They said, "Why do you speak in parables?" It's a word which refers to stories with a purpose. "Why do you tell stories all the time, Jesus?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables or stories. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In simple terms, Jesus explained that the reason he used stories in his ministry, the reason he used stories in his life, was because they illustrated great truth, great secrets about the kingdom of God. The disciples were frustrated. They said, "Why don't you just talk more plainly? You can relate to them, right? Why does the preacher take an entire 40 minutes on Sunday? I could have said what he said in 10 minutes, amen? Unless you're Brad Hagedorn and then you take 45. We can understand their frustration. They're saying, "Why doesn't he just give it to us straight? Why does he always put it in a tale?" His answer, he says, "Well, beloved, you don't need the stories." He turns to his disciples and he says, "You don't have to have them because you have already been given the truths of the kingdom." But then he points to the crowd and he says, "But they haven't. They don't understand these things." And in other words, his stories in that moment were given with the purpose of revealing the kingdom, a truth about the kingdom, not a truth about himself. He told the story so that his followers who already believed might know some things, might have their imaginations captured, their minds might be taken off into a distant land. They might understand a greater truth, while at the same time the crowds would look on and say, "We just don't get it." I thought it might be fun for the next couple of weeks to look at some of the stories of Jesus, understanding that they are supposed to give us as his followers a greater understanding of who he is, about his kingdom. Maybe, just maybe, he'll capture our imagination one more time as we look at some of these stories. Maybe he'll capture our minds and teach us something great about his kingdom. First story I want to begin with is the one found in Matthew 13. It's one you're familiar with. In fact, I told the eldership this morning that, much to my amazement, in 18 years of preaching, I've never once preached on the parable of the sower. Or at least I couldn't find the notes for it. So maybe it was so bad I just threw it away. So we're going to give it a new shot this morning, right? But we want to look at that first story, the story in the Gospel of Matthew about the parable of a man who went and sowed some seeds and it yielded some produce. In verses 1 to 9, Jesus tells us the basics of the story. That same day, it says, Jesus went out of the house and he sat beside the sea. And the great crowds gathered around him so that he had to get in a boat and sit down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. This is the first evidence, by the way, that Jesus was not a Baptist preacher, because if I said the crowds were so great on Sunday I had to go in a boat, you would call me a liar, right? But he hops in the boat to get away so that he has a place where he can begin to speak to them. And in the brief introduction, the gospel writer Matthew is telling us the question that will be answered as he tells the story. Now, before we get too deep, what is that question? Well, it's a question that's been pondered from time to time. It's taunted Christians. And the question is this: the reason this parable exists is to answer the question, why do some believe in Jesus and others not? How can some hear the message of Christ and immediately respond? How could Jesus in this moment stand on a boat and proclaim to the masses while some would respond and others would walk away unchanged? Verses 3 to 9, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell upon the path. And the birds came and devoured them, and other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately, he says, they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. Immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds, he says, fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Finally, he says, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, he says, let him hear. Immediately, we want to jump to the end of the story. We want to know, why is it that some believe in the message of Christ? That's obviously what he's talking about. We want to know why it is that some in our family hear our testimony and receive Christ with joy and others turn away. We want to understand why it is that a church can present the gospel in the same way to a culture and some will be overjoyed by it and accept and others will walk away. We want to know even if Jesus is saying that it's possible to lose your salvation. After all, he speaks about someone who is like the ground that was rocky, and he says the seed was spread on it and it sprung to life, but then it quickly died away. Wouldn't that seem to speak about people who are turning away? As Jesus gets down later and he explains the sower himself in verses 18 to 23, he will even use the terminology that they have fallen away. So is he telling us in the story that it's possible for somebody to believe in him and then walk away? The problem is that good stories aren't made in introductions and conclusions. You see, it's always the details that are in between. All the good stuff happens between the beginning and the end. If you showed up at the beginning of the open gym the other night, you would have missed the good stuff. You would have seen guys bragging about their high school athletic abilities and how they haven't lost a step anywhere along the way, right? If you showed up at the end, you would have still missed the good stuff. You might have seen people laying on the ground and preachers performing last rites, but you would have missed all the good stuff in between. Good stories are all made with just an introduction and a conclusion. The good story here is found in all of the details in between. In particular, this story, the devil is in the details himself. Specifically, what is the same and what is different? I want you to notice that as Jesus tells this parable about a man who went and sowed seed, there are some things that are exactly the same as he moves from ground to ground, and then there are things that are obviously different. Let's begin with the easy part. What's different is easy to observe. First of all, he says that there's four different soils. There's a soil that is like a trodden path. It's difficult for us to understand today, but it would be kind of like a sidewalk. A path that is so beat down, maybe if you've farmed cattle, you know what I'm talking about, where the cows always walk, they'll form a path where no life seems to grow up, right? Then he says that there's soil that is rocky ground. Still others says that there's another soil that is like thorns, has thorns and bramble bushes around it. And finally he says, then there was also the good soil. Well, that's what's different in the equation, but there's also another thing that is different. And that is the produce that is given. At the end of it, when he speaks about the one who is in the good soil, he says that the produce is different of the life that has sprung up. Some of that life yields 100-fold fruit. There was life, but then it was choked out. On the rocky soil, there was immediate life, and then it withered away, was burned up by the sun. And upon the path, there was no life ever at all. So you can see that from beginning to end, what is different in the story and what he wants to contrast is the type of soil and the produce from that soil. Then we come to what is similar. What's similar in the story is often overlooked, but it's really what gives this story so much power. First of all, I want you to notice that the same seed is sown everywhere. In other words, while the soil was different, apparently the sower was using the exact same product as he went out. He didn't get one group from Pioneer and another from ADM or whoever else. He had one seed that he sowed. Apparently, there was also the same sower that was involved. It was the same one who was going and doing the work. Further, the sower apparently used the same method of sowing along the way. He didn't change equipment. There was no tangible thing you could point your finger on and say that there was a difference in the produce except the soil itself. And apparently, by the way, the same weather conditions befell all of the soils. Then there were the predators. The trodden path dealt with birds who sprang to devour the seed. The rock had to deal with a scorching sun. The thorny soil had to deal with the brambles and the choked out life. And the good soil, well, it had all of the same predators, but it yielded a different fruit. By simply observing the similarities and the differences as Jesus tells the story about this man who goes out and sows, we are beginning to already understand the purpose of the story. Jesus wants to answer one of the most tantalizing questions in the world. Why do some believe in the gospel and others don't? And in order to answer that question, we have to pause for one more moment and identify the pieces themselves. Obviously, every piece in the story. I told you the story was meant to teach us about the kingdom of God. So every story, every piece in the story is an allegory for somebody or something. The different soils, well, they're easy to identify. They're people. Now, we can debate whether or not he's talking about the heart of a man, the mind of a man, or his soul, but it's probably to look at a man and not push this illustration to its limits. It's best to see the soil as the whole human condition. So he's describing four different people, man, women, children. He's describing four different mankind and their response to the seed that is sown. The question becomes, what kind of soil am I? Second, it's also easy to identify what the seed was. The seed, beloved, in this story is supposed to be the seed of the gospel. How do we know that? In verses 18 to 23, Jesus is going to explain the meaning of his story. He will systematically go through each of the same soil conditions, but there's one constant in all of them. In verse 19, when he spoke about the seed that fell on the paths, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. In verse 20, as he speaks about the rocky soil, he says, the one who hears the word. In verse 22, when he speaks about the thorns, he says that it is the word which is choked out. In verse 23, when he speaks about the soil that produced, he says, this is the one who hears the word. The contrast is the word of the kingdom. If Jesus is the kingdom, and he is the kingdom of God incarnate as Matthew presents him to be, then the word of the kingdom must be his message, must be the message of the gospel, the story of God come to mankind. What is a little more difficult to assess is who the sower is. Are you following with me? First of all, the soils, they identify different people. The seed is the gospel. It's the message of Christ. Then we come to who is the person who's actually sowing it, and it's a little tougher to assess. We might think to ourselves, well, maybe the sowers are us. Maybe it's people who are faithful men and women who tell others about Christ, right? We might think that Jesus is the sower, for he's the one telling the parable. But I want you to see there's actually a better answer here. In Matthew's gospel, he presents the sower as someone else. Remember when Jesus described the purpose of telling the parables in verse 11, he says, to you it has been given. I want you to hang on to that word given. To you it has been given. Something like that phrase appears in Matthew's gospel in chapter 16. Beginning in verses 13 to 20, there's the infamous story where Jesus is walking with his followers and he says to them, who do men say that I am? And they respond, well, some say that you're one of the prophets back from the dead, or Elijah perhaps, or maybe even John the Baptist back from the dead. Maybe you're a spirit incarnation of them. And Jesus turns and says, well, never mind. I don't care what they say about me. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter responded in a blessed way. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response back to Simon Peter was, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of God. See, hear that phrase again? We aren't just done yet. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, the followers told to ask. We know the word so well, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. But right before that, we are told who to ask from, and that is the Father. Father, ask the Father, and he will give to you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, the crowd wants to know who has given authority to Jesus, and the implication that Jesus answers is that the Father, God himself, has given him authority. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, the Spirit of the Father, he says, gives the words to his followers to speak in the day of persecution. Again, the phrase shows up most significantly in Matthew 19 and verse 11, where Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. In simple terms, for Matthew, the sower is the Father. The first person of the Trinity, the giver of all good gifts, the one who from eternity past has had a plan for your life this morning. The method of his delivery, by the way, is going to be the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. That's how he sowed the seeds. Do you and I sow seeds this morning? You betcha. But we are only vehicles by which the Father gives that seed, and the Spirit of God works in that to begin to plant it into the soil. So we've identified the soil, that's mankind, that's different people. The seed is the gospel or the word of the kingdom. The sower is the Father. The method of the sowing is the Spirit of God. Now there's only one thing left to identify, and that's the produce or the life that is born. Once again, we turn briefly to Jesus' explanation in verses 18 to 23. He says these words, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Verse 20, and for the one who hears the word, and as for the one that was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Verse 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Verse 23, and for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another still 30. In this moment, the seed, being the word of Christ, produced something. Jesus describes it in verse 19 as the path, as the one who hears but does not understand. In verse 20, the soil hears and receives. It produces something, but it does not have any root in it. Verse 22, the thorn hears the word of Christ, the message of the gospel, but the thorns, the riches of the world, they choke it out. The produce, all of those things, is a response, as it were, to what's being said. Verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one, he says, who hears the word and understands it. So what is the produce? The produce, Jesus is saying in this moment, is the one who understands the word of Christ. The one who understands the word of the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that they have a cognitive understanding, that they can give you all the Sunday school answers? Does it mean that they have an academic understanding, that they could fill in the blanks on a worksheet, right? Does it mean that they have a mimetic understanding? If you don't know what that word means, then you are over the age of 40. No, it speaks of something greater than that. It speaks of an understanding that brings about a response Their understanding was causing a response and an acceptance to the word that they received. Beloved, before we go any further this morning, we have to acknowledge that simply knowing the story of Jesus is not enough. Simply being able to give the Sunday school answers about what Jesus did and who he was and when he was born, all of that's not enough. God requires that our knowledge, that our understanding be a knowledge that has accompanied with a response. Jesus this morning does not offer you the opportunity to sit on the sidelines and be passive. He does not say to you this morning, hey, take it or leave it. Have a laissez-faire approach to religion and faith. Rather, when Jesus is offered, when the word of Christ, when the gospel is offered, a response is demanded. With the ground prepared, no pun intended, we're now ready to ask our question. Why do some believe and others do not? Is it the fault of the sower? No, the sower was the same. Is it the method upon which it was sowed? No, the method was the same, the Spirit of God. Is it a problem in the seed? No, the seed was the message of Christ, the word of the kingdom. So the thrust of the passage is that the problem is all in the soil. You don't have to be particularly smart and a great reader or an academic to see that. It's simple. First, in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, he says that the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. The first person Jesus says is like somebody who hears the gospel, somebody who hears the story of Jesus, but then the enemy, Satan himself, like a predator bird, comes and eats away the seed before it has an opportunity to spring to new life. As much as we want to deny it this morning, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, beloved. We wrestle against principalities and powers. We fight a spiritual war. We fight a spiritual battle this morning. There is a real spiritual battle in our midst, and the enemy wants to eat away the seed of the gospel. He wants to remove it from all discussion. Verse 20 and 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately, he says, he falls away. The first person was the fellow who was dealing with a spiritual battle. The message of Christ was proclaimed, but the enemy came and snatched away the seed before it had opportunity to bring new life. Now let's deal with the second guy. The second guy is described as this rocky soil upon which the word came, the message of Christ came, and he responded. He received it with joy, but it didn't last long. Deal with the surface level analogy first. Rocky ground is the person who hears and immediately responds. You know them, right? The first time they walked into church, they immediately responded. I thought about my grandfather on the Guthrie side, because him and my grandmother had started dating right before World War II. And when he came back, he said, I've decided that after surviving the war, I could survive marriage with you. Amen? And he asked her to marry him, and they got married, right? And she said, I'll marry you on one condition. You have to go to church. Now listen to me, ladies, you single ladies out there. If he does not go to church with you now, he will not go to church with you when you get married. What I'm about to tell you is an anomaly, okay? What happened was my grandfather, on the first Sunday after they got married, went to church, and in the first 5 minutes of the service got saved and the kingdom of God was changed. Amazing story. Doesn't happen very often. This person, he says, on the rocky soil is like somebody who hears the message and just without any real thought just jumps in and immediately responds. But then all of a sudden, unlike my grandfather, he says that this person's soil caused them not to be around for very long. They were scorched up. They were burned up by the sun. There are those folks that come in and they respond. They have an emotional stimulation, so to speak, to what's been said. And they respond and they try their best, but then after a little while, well, they just don't love Jesus like they used to. They don't serve like they once did. They don't give anymore. Their countenance has changed. Their vocabulary is different. In short, they were with us for a moment, but now, all of a sudden, they're not there anymore. Which inevitably leads to the question that I will have to deal with in this parable, and that is it possible to lose your salvation? Is he saying that somebody can receive the gospel and then turn away and walk away? After all, the verse ends with this fateful warning, he falls away. Well, the problem with that theology is found in the first part of the verse that is skipped over. In verse 21, the first part of it, he says, yet he himself is the vine root in himself. John chapter 15, Jesus described himself as the vine. His Father is the vine dresser, and you and I as the branches off of that vine. In simple terms, we are described as being rooted in Jesus Christ. So taking that connection back here to Matthew chapter 13, in simple terms, this guy isn't losing anything. Jesus says he never had it. He did not have a root system. It looked like he did. From the outside looking in, it looked like he had a root system. He said the right things. He did the right things. He responded at the right moment. He served in the right place. But apparently what you and I could not see was that there was no root system underneath the surface. Did he look like he was saved for a while? Absolutely. Did he say all of the right things? No doubt about it. Did he rejoice? Did we rejoice at his prayer? You betcha. But we didn't know that his root system was faulty. It just wasn't there. By the way, the premier example of this is obviously Judas Iscariot. Following Christ all of those years, and for 3.5 years he must have kept a tight lid on his mouth. He was so trusted amongst the group that they gave him the responsibility of being the treasurer. Now, you don't do that with somebody that you don't trust, and yet he would be the one to betray Christ. He had no root system. He loved being around Jesus. He loved the things of God. He liked being around the people of God. But when you examined his heart, there was never a real change. There was never really life that was rooted and sprung up. It's an unfortunate reality. There are some, even in the congregation this morning, that are playing games. Now, I don't want that to be condescending because it's not. It breaks my heart. I think of Jesus conversation about that last day when he says that there will be some on that day that will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not preach in your name? Did we not do many wondrous signs? And his response will be, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Not I knew you for a little while and then you walked away, but rather I never knew you. In other words, Jesus pretends that there's going to be a day that one day at the great judgment, there's going to be some people that didn't even realize they were playing a game the whole time because their root system wasn't deep, wasn't connected to Christ. Verse 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But he says, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Like the one who was represented in the rocky ground, this fellow, this man, this woman, they showed some life. They said some of the right things. They did some of the right service. They even probably gave on a Sunday morning. But the problem was there were too many entanglements in their life. Specifically, Jesus says that they were in love with the world. They love money. They love social status. They love peer groups. They love their house, their car, maybe even their family more than Christ. They love the chiefs for Pete's sake, but they didn't love Jesus Christ. And their love for all of those things, guess what it did? It began to choke out. It began to take away the life that could have been created. It began to suffocate the message of the gospel. It's a scary proposition this morning, but we heard it in the testimony. The gospel calls us, beloved, to give up everything, to surrender every aspect of our lives, from our finances to our mindsets to our tongues to our families to the cars we drive, to surrender every aspect of our life, to surrender everything all for the sake of Jesus Christ. These people couldn't do it. They were choked out by their love of the world. Finally comes verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He says, he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. We've come now, obviously, to the believer. Notice that not all believers produce the same produce. They don't produce the same response to Christ. Some responded with an abundance of good works. Some responded with a lot of good works. That's what the produce is. It's a response to the word of Christ. Some responded with a little bit of good works because of what had been revealed unto them, because of the life given to them. The consistency is that they all produce something, but they didn't necessarily all produce the same amount. Some produced a lot, others a little less. Verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, Jesus said before he explained this parable. But from the one who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. You get the meaning, right? To those who have responded in faith to Jesus Christ, more will be given. But to the one who is like the thorns, being choked out by his love of the possessions of the world, even that will be taken away. So here we go back to our question. Why do some believe and respond and others do not? Well, we could get into great detail about the sovereignty of the sower this morning, but the purpose of the parable is to highlight the earthly reasons. It's to highlight the negative. Why do some not respond, right? And there's an unlimited number of reasons why. There are a lot of reasons why some that will hear this message will say, I'm not going to respond today. I'm going to hold back, right? For some, it's a spiritual battle. The enemy is just trying to desperately to pick up the seeds as they are sown so that no opportunity for life is given. For others, it's a physical battle. They have the problems of the world that just keep weighing them down. For others, it's an economic battle. They are so in love with the present world, with the things of the world, with a soccer game, with sports and athletics, with their favorite sporting team, with their money, with their house, with their possession. Their things of the world are just choking it all out. Just as importantly, we ask, why do some respond? Well, we've answered the negative, so let's get to the positive. Verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So that we don't think that the condition is man's goodness. Verse 17, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The reason they believe is because of the supernatural conditioning of their soil. To use the words of Jesus, it has been given to them. God grants us even this morning the faith necessary to believe in him. Why do some believe and some not believe? Not believing is easy, isn't it? There's too many cares in the world. There's too many things that I would have to sacrifice. There's too many things I got to give up. There's too many things that I know that I'm not going to be able to participate any longer in. There's too many things that are biting my attention. There's a spiritual battle maybe that goes on. Why don't people believe? Because there's a war in the soul itself. The soil. It's not prepared. Why in the positive do some believe? Because God in his marvelous graciousness even grants them faith necessary to believe in him. Conclusion, I'm pretty much out of time this morning, so let me make some really fast application and let's drive this thing home. We get to be a part of the sowing, beloved. Like the great sower, you and I have the opportunity to sow the seeds of the gospel, to share the message of Christ. And we should model his sowing in our sowing. That is, that we should show no prejudice upon where we throw that seed this morning. We cannot say, ah, I don't think they would respond. Ah, I don't think that they would receive it. Ah, that looks like some pretty rocky ground to me. We have to give it liberally, universally, and graciously. Just sow the seed. Let God do his business and his work. Second of all, we can learn from the parable that we have to examine our own lives. Do I look like the path this morning? Trodden, worn down. God keeps sowing seeds on me, but I'm fighting a spiritual battle. Do I look like the rocky ground? God has sown the seed and there's a season of life, but every time I get tested, I seem to show that I don't have any roots. Do I look like the thorns? God has sown some seed in my life, but I'm just really in love with everything else to give too much time to Jesus. Or am I like the good soil? God has sown some seed and there's a produce that's being brought forth. Am I producing in abundance? Am I producing a lot? Or am I just producing a little bit? Only you can surmise the condition of your soil this morning. I can't do it. I don't have the opportunity to go and to take core samples. I was thinking, by the way, about this parable last fall. I was riding around with Matt Geyer. I'm not sure, he may be here this morning. I was riding around with Brother Matt on his combine, and I learned something about corn that I had never known before. Now, this will not surprise you because you're like, you're a city fella. You're not supposed to know anything about corn. But as we're riding around in the cornfield, I said, all of those stalks only have one ear. He says, well, they've been genetically engineered to produce one ear. Here's a dumb question. Why? Wouldn't it make more sense to engineer them to have a lot of ears of corn? I mean, that's only logical, right? It got me thinking about, I don't want to get too deep in this, but it got me thinking about how much better a sower and an engineer God is than man. Man wants to think about the weight of extra produce on the stalk, but God just continues to give more and more as we respond to the message of Christ. Most importantly this morning, let me make one offer. Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. Maybe you were totally heinous in a previous life and your sin was great. Maybe you were a pretty moral individual, but you know deep down in your soul that it's not still found its fulfillment. Something missing, something that is not there. This morning, I offer to you the offer of Christ, that he died for your sin to reconcile you to Christ, to reconcile you to your Creator. And I give you this opportunity, if you hear the message, blessed are you, for you have ears to hear and respond today. Respond now. Respond in this moment. The first fruit is the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day and for the opportunity to be reminded of the world and the condition of man in which we live. Today in this congregation are folks of every different soil sample and size. There are folks who are like the soil that was a trodden down path where there's a spiritual battle being waged for their soul. The enemy wants to keep coming and tearing up the seed, wants to keep coming and devouring it before it can take root and spring life. Then there are those who are like the rocky ground that have heard your word and maybe even responded to it in the past. Maybe it was at a vacation Bible school or at a youth camp or maybe it was at a sermon here at this church. Whatever it was, they responded, but as they looked at their life, they don't see any root system. They're really not connected to Christ, and maybe they haven't burned up yet, but they're going to burn up because that root system being connected to Jesus Christ in a personal way is fundamental to their health and their produce. Still others probably in this place are like the thorns. They really want to. They really want to believe. They really want to produce some growth. But the problem is that they're surrounded by brambles of entanglement. They're surrounded by love and care for things in the world. They're surrounded by a desire for a nice life, a nice car, a nice house, just a life absent any type of hell whatsoever. They're entangled by their desires to give their family more, to be more active in other things. But this morning, the thorns, the brambles, they're choking them out. And then finally, my prayer is that there's some folks with some good soil in this place today. Some folks who have responded to the message of the gospel and continue to respond, continue to understand, continue to work good works as a result of the new life that you brought forth in them. They're not producing good works of their own goodness. For Jesus said that a tree will be known by its fruits. Good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit. Because of new life, they continue to produce more and more and more and more and more and more and more fruit. Then there's probably some others in this place that there's no doubt they're saved, that they've committed themselves to Christ and there's some new life there, but they're not maybe producing quite as much as the next guy, but they're producing a little bit. And then there's still some, no doubt, trusted in Christ, there's new life, shame's been taken away. But as they examine their life, they say, you know, there's not quite as much produce as there should be. God, you know the condition of our soil this morning, and we know it as well. Would we respond to the parable? Would we respond to your story as you remind us that if we hear these things and understand, we are blessed. Now in this moment, you give us the faith necessary to believe. So I pray, do your business and your work in this people. May we respond faithfully and obediently in this moment to your message. In Jesus' name, amen.